Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. I understand it's a busy evening this evening, so I really appreciate you finding time to come by. We've been going through the book of Jonah on the last couple of Tuesday nights. By God's grace, we've been able to get through it. We're going to hopefully finish chapter 4 this evening. And as we've been going through the book of Jonah, you recall, I've taught it to you as I believe it to be, literal history. I have no problem with the miracles that are involved in it. I have no problem with that big fish. I have no problem with the supernatural storm that chased after Jonah when he was trying to run away from God. I have no problem with the fact that there was, as we'll see in chapter 4, there's going to be what appears to be a supernatural bush which grows up over Jonah's head to protect him from the sunlight. And all of those are natural miracles. I don't want to discount them or dismiss them in any way. But I want to point out again some of the other miracles that aren't really that obvious to us perhaps. In chapter 1 we covered the fact that Jonah was this prophet of Israel and he got a commandment from God to go to Israel's worst enemy, Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go. And we'll find out the reason in this chapter. They didn't want to go because he knew God was gracious and he knew God was merciful. And he knew God was likely to repent of the destruction that Jonah really wanted to occur to Nineveh. And Jonah, from the human standpoint, if you recall, had plenty of reason for that. Nineveh was a cruel part of the Assyrian Empire. And they would often, when they would go to war against other nations, do unspeakably cruel and evil things to either the people of cities or to the warriors that they encountered. And they were particularly hostile towards ancient Israel. So he didn't want anything to do with that. So he, strangely, thought he could run away from God by going as far away from Israel as he knew, which was a place which is very difficult for me to say, Tarshish. Tarshish, we think, is perhaps ancient Spain. And Tarshish was, from I think Jonah's perspective, as far away from Israel and as far away from the God of Israel as he could get. So he laid out some good money, he found a merchant ship going to Tarshish. And it was a ship run by pagans. They knew little or nothing about the God of Israel. And as they were going on their way to Tarshish, there was a storm. And while Jonah was asleep somewhere in the hold of the ship, the sailors were starting to panic. And as the storm increased and intensified, we see that repeated multiple times. The storm increased tempestuously again and again. The sailors, who all worshiped different gods and goddesses, pagan gods and goddesses of that time, wanted to know what was going on. And the captain went down into the hold, and I picture him kicking kind of Jonah awake. "What's going on with you, sleeper?" That's what he says. He woke him up and he said, "Do you know why this storm is occurring? Pray to your God. Maybe we'll be saved from this." And Jonah very honestly said, "The storm is because of me. The storm is because I serve the God of Israel, the living God of the Bible. And I have disobeyed him," in a sense, he said. "And the storm is because of me." Well, we've been praying to our gods and goddesses and it hasn't abated at all. And Jonah said, "Well, really, the only way the storm's going to dissipate is if you throw me overboard." And these pagan sailors were very reluctant to do that. I find that interesting. I find that perhaps a minor miracle in itself. Rather than taking this holy man of Israel and just tossing over, they tried to row out of the storm, if you'll recall. And they couldn't. Because as they tried to get out of the storm, the waves increased even more so, and the wind increased even more so. So they threw their cargo out, they lightened the ship as much as they could, and finally, as a last resort, and they asked Jonah's forgiveness about this ahead of time, they decided they had to throw Jonah overboard. And so they did. And I picture this again. As soon as Jonah's robes hit the water, the storm abated. And we know from the scripture here that God had prepared a big fish. But one of the things I truly consider a miracle that's not from the natural world is that the pagan sailors on that ship started sacrificing and praising to Jonah's God, the true and living God. So that whole event, although it was used by God to work his will with Jonah, although it was used by God to work his will toward Nineveh, he also used it graciously, mercifully, to work his will toward those sailors who wouldn't have known anything about God, most likely, had this not occurred. So I think of the verse that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. God works even Jonah's rebellion for good. God works even the intense storm that threatened the lives of everyone aboard that ship for good. Because through that storm, Jonah was taught, I believe, a very emphatic lesson. No point in running, Jonah. I'm going to find you, and you're going to do what I say or get thrown into the sea. And it worked a miracle, I believe, in the lives of those sailors. So then we find that God prepared this great fish. And if you believe the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you understand that that's a statement that says, out of nothing, that God conceptualized all of existence, all of causality, and we find out that by merely speaking, those things leapt into existence. If you can believe that, and I do, and I teach that as literal creation, then preparing a big fish is not really that big a deal to me. So he prepared a big fish, and that fish was at the right place, at the right time, in the midst of a raging storm, to swallow Jonah down into its belly. We know it was his belly because in chapter 2, we find that Jonah, apparently looking back on that episode, is recounting for us his prayer from the fish's belly. And we talked about, well, sometimes we find ourselves in dire situations and we pray to God wondering whether he will hear. But God heard Jonah from the fish's belly, perhaps even at the bottom of that sea. And I mentioned that, well, if God hears Jonah's prayer from the fish's belly, he will likely hear our prayer because we're most likely not in a fish's belly at any particular time of crisis or tragedy or loss or pain. So we call out to God as Jonah called out to God. And Jonah found himself covered by the ocean. He found himself in the midst of the big fish, the fish's belly, as it says. And he prayed to God, and I believe God answered that prayer. Now, I suspect, though I can't prove it from the text, that Jonah may have actually died. I mean, he's in the fish's belly. He talks about things as the gates of the earth close over him, the waves billow over top of him. So perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps God answered his prayer by keeping him alive or resurrecting him. That's happened throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testament. Perhaps that's the case. We're not really sure, or I'm not really sure. And then the end of chapter 2, if you recall, we find out that the Lord spoke to the fish. I love that. The Lord spoke to the fish. He had already spoken to Jonah, who said, I'm not listening to you. He had spoken to the fish before, prepared it to come and swallow Jonah. But now he was speaking to the fish, and the fish was told to vomit Jonah onto dry land. So I find it interesting again that that's part of the natural miracles. And understand this, that Jonah was trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he could by human means. And when that didn't work, God had a fish swallow him. And I suspect that the shore that Jonah was vomited up on was far nearer to Nineveh than he originally intended, within walking distance perhaps. And then we come to chapter 3, and Jonah is a reluctant prophet. He starts walking through the city. It takes 3 days to get through the city. It's a large walled city, magnificent architecture according to archaeology, but filled with people whose only thought was evil continually, kind of like the world before the flood. And Jonah's message was very simple, very down to earth, and quite, quite succinct. his message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Notice, he didn't tell them what to do. He just gave them the warning. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I picture this in my mind. I like to do this for my own edification, perhaps, or just my own entertainment. I picture Jonah kind of grudgingly walking through the city and yelling, you know, through gritted teeth perhaps, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he did that for 3 days. And the response was magnificent. Here's another miracle. The response from the greatest among them to the least among them was repentance. They weren't even told to repent, not directly. They were just told that 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. You're going to be destroyed is how they interpreted it. So the king, this came to the king's attention, and he declared a citywide fast, not just of human beings, but of even animals. I mentioned then, perhaps he included the animals because part of the worship of Nineveh was animalistic. They did worship gods and goddesses who they believed were in the form of certain animals. So perhaps he thought, well, let me cover all my bases and let me get everybody fasting. But in any event, he declared a fast and everyone complied. And he told the people, stop doing evil. Again, a remarkable, miraculous response to a very terse and succinct message by this reluctant prophet, Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think the miracle involved not only a change of heart of the king, because he tells the people, stop doing evil. What you would put it out, put it away from you is the phrase he uses. Everyone, and stop eating. Not even the livestock. We don't even want the livestock to eat. And perhaps God will relent. Well, not only is that a change of heart, but that's a wonderful word of knowledge that he received somehow. How did he know that Jonah's God was merciful? How did he know that repentance was what was required? I believe that God worked a miracle through Jonah's rebellion and then through Jonah's final reluctant compliance, not only in the sailors, not only in Jonah's life, but in the life of all the people of that city from the king on down. A pagan city bent on evil repented. And God relented. And that made Jonah angry. We'll find that out in chapter 4 as we pick up. So let me read through it and then we will discuss it. I do need one other thing. Yes. So, Jonah chapter 4. Actually, let me back up to verse 10 of chapter 3, just to emphasize a little bit of what I've been saying. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Remarkable. What a merciful, gracious, glorious God we serve. This pagan city, changed by one reluctant prophet's words, and they changed their history for the time. Understand, it was a temporary reprieve. I don't know how long afterwards, some expositors estimate a variety of numbers of years, but afterwards, Nineveh was destroyed. But not that day, not while Jonah was there. So God relented and decided he would not bring the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and this is a remarkably distinct prayer from his prayer in chapter 2. Just listen to its tone. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's why he didn't want to go. That's why he didn't want to preach that sermon. That's why he ran away. I knew you were a gracious and merciful God. I picture him, I have daughters, and I've observed them very carefully growing up. They're all in their teens, as you know. Some of them are young adults in their 20s. And I recall them as youngsters. And I have nothing but really delightful memories. But sometimes their rebellious spirit just came out, like I pictured Jonah doing here. I knew you were a gracious and merciful God. Like that pout and that whiny kind of tone. Again, in my own mind, that's how I hear Jonah. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. He's really upset. For it is better for me to die than to live. In chapter 2, he had prayed to be rescued. If not actually resurrected, at least delivered from the belly of the great fish. But here, but I want to say this as well, that was his perspective, I believe, looking back on the incident. Whereas this might have been something more or less that happened in real time in Jonah's life. But in any event, in chapter 2, he prayed for something completely different. He prayed for rescue. He prayed for deliverance for himself. And now, because his enemy nation was, there was a reprieve granted to them, he wanted to die. Aren't we like that? Don't we get so angry sometimes we lose sense? We lose rationality? I know I do. I know I'm faced with some circumstances in my life, some situations that I just don't want to deal with. And it might even be, selfish man that I am, that I see God working in the lives of others around me, perhaps in my own household, through those very things that I'm just at my wit's end about. God is working that together for good in my life, and yet I can't get too hard on Jonah. Because I can figuratively shake my fist and whine to my God in my prayers as well. Lord, why don't you take the situation away? Why don't you resolve the situation to my good? Why don't you handle it the way I would like it handled? Jonah wanted the city to be destroyed. I might want a situation I'm in to be handled according to my will. But I know, but I forget. Sometimes in my anger, sometimes in my despair. But I know that the Lord's will is best. The Lord's will was best for Jonah. The Lord's will was best for the sailors. The Lord's will was even best for the big fish. Throughout posterity, there will be a fish that will be known for having saved the prophet Jonah from the sea. And in this case, Jonah did not agree with the Lord's will, so he wanted to die. That's an extreme reaction. I personally have not gotten that, as far as I can recall myself. But I can understand people in certain dire situations undergoing all kinds of pain, perhaps, or potential loss, or even anxiety in some way. They can think along these lines. Lord, just end it. Just end my suffering. I don't care how you do it, just end it. But the Lord is too gracious a God to listen to his children, when he knows that what they're asking for is not according to his will. And what's not according to his will is not for the best thing that he has in mind. So we know, at least for now, that Jonah did not get the answer she was looking for. Nineveh was not destroyed and God did not take his life. Verse 4. I love when the Lord begins to question the people we are studying about in Scripture. He questioned Job at the ending couple of chapters in the book of Job. Jesus constantly questioned people who came to him for one reason, but he looked into their hearts and he asked them a question that seemed to have nothing to do with what their presenting circumstances were. And I love it because we always learn something about ourselves as human beings and about the Lord when we study these questions. So verse 4 is a question. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? In other words, is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry that I was merciful on whom I will have mercy? Is it right for you, Jonah, to be angry about something you could do nothing about but I have complete control over? Is it right for you, from your human perspective, as a prophet of Israel, to question my will? Is it right for you, Jonah? So, verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. This is the verse that makes me believe his prayer in verse 4 was real time. It was something that he was experiencing at that moment, whereas his prayer in chapter 2 seemed to be more of a retrospective. But in any event, he goes to the east side of the city. He's tired of the city. He wants to get out of these walls of these Ninevites. And he wants to sit on a hill overlooking the city to see what might happen. I think there was still a part of Jonah that was hoping for destruction against Israel's enemies, against his own personal enemies. So he sat and he made himself a shelter and sat under it till he might see what would become of the city. And in verse 6, chapter 4, we have another instance of the Lord preparing something. Excuse me. And the Lord God prepared a plant. Different translations, different study notes describe what the plant might be or what it might not be. Some more modern translations may say it was this plant which, quote unquote, naturally grows very quickly and develops these huge leaves. Overnight. I personally think this is part of God working miracles in Jonah's sight to remind him who he was. But in any event, it says, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his mercy. The mercy of God is incredible. Jonah was shaking his fist, complaining about God. Yes, he was obedient after being pulled there, kicking and screaming, actually being pulled there by being swallowed by a big fish. But God, hearing his complaint, hearing his anger, hearing his rebellion still, prepared a plant to deliver Jonah from his misery. I'm so glad our God is like that. Sometimes in retrospect, when I look at my own life and my own reaction to things, and I'm looking back and I said, Lord, if it were me, I'd have knocked me up the side of my head until I started paying attention. Lord, if it were me and I had control of me, I would have pulled on my earlobes until I listened. I would have done whatever. But Lord, you are so kind. You are so gentle. You are so merciful. To me, a man who most of my life was not a believer, who looked at religion and looked at Christianity especially as something worthy of my contempt. But the Lord, throughout my rebellion, was kind and gentle. He kept me alive when the odds were, based on some of the activities I was involved in, I shouldn't be. And he brought me a wife, my wife Jean. And through her, used her to bring me to him. Through her reading the Bible. Through her becoming kinder and gentler when I expected the opposite. Based on my actions. So kind and gentle that even in the face of my rebellion, he had planned for me 4 wonderful daughters. 3 of whom are home now, and they are the delights of our hearts. You see them. You see them on Wednesdays often. Young Michaela, and then Anna, the frizzy-haired artist, and then Rebecca, the stately, statuesque 22-year-old, who, I have to share this, she's working part-time. She's almost done with college now. She's studying to follow in my footsteps as an IT professional. I warned her away, but she decided to do it anyway. And in the meantime, she's working at our local YMCA. And ironically, although she herself can't swim and admits this, she's a swim teacher. And she is one of the best swim teachers. And she started out doing group lessons for the various sessions that the YMCA opens up. But then the parents would look at how she interacted, how she showed those kids exactly what they needed to know to stay alive in the water, and how she treated them with respect and with the love of God, the love of Christ. They saw all those things, and they may not be able to describe what they're seeing, but they knew, this young woman is a benefit to my child. Could you teach private lessons? So as I said, she started out in group lessons, and now she's teaching private lessons. And she's constantly astonished, because she is a very humble young woman. She's constantly astonished at how much of a demand she's in. Parents take, could you make an exception and teach my young Nathan or my young Daniel or my young Suzanne or my young Isabel, because they respond so well to her. So that was part of the goodness, the greatness, the grace, the kindness that the Lord had for my life. I look on my children now, and I know, based on what I know of their hearts and minds, that I will live forever with them in heaven. What a gift. What a graceful gift. Unimaginable, unthinkable. The daughters and the wife that I hold most dear in this life, I will never have to say goodbye. The most that will happen, see you later. We'll meet. So anyway, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to cover Jonah, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Not so grateful for God's mercy towards Nineveh, but very grateful for the plant over his own sweltering head. Verse 7, but as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. First a fish, now a plant, then a worm. All to work his will. God can make donkeys speak to work his will if he needs to, as he did with Balaam in the Old Testament. And here he first prepared a fish. Well, no, he first prepared a storm, didn't he? Then he prepared a fish. Then he prepared a plant. Now he's preparing a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And his response, then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. A remarkable attitude, given all that has happened to him. Even in the belly of the great fish, he wasn't giving up. But on the hillside of Nineveh, he was giving up. He wanted to die. He didn't want to go forward. And he was at first grateful for God's mercy toward him. But then when God worked his will to destroy the plant, to destroy the comfort that protected him from the heat, and now this harsh east wind was coming, he gave up immediately and wanted to die. It is better for me to die than to live, he repeats. Then God repeats his question. If God says something once, pay very, very close attention. If God says something twice in his word, really, all focus should be on the fact that he's repeating it. If he says something three times, study it for months and hours and days. I think he does that. I know in my own life, God repeats things to me because I have a thick head. I don't listen the first time. I don't listen sometimes the second times. And yet he's still kind and he's still merciful, but he is a loving father. So when I require discipline, you know, sometimes I wish that the discipline the Lord would give me as an adult and head of my household would be very distinct and very emphatic and very visible and overt. You know, there are children raised that are disciplined, especially in the past. They were disciplined when they were rebellious or they had a bad attitude or they were disobedient. And it was an obvious something you couldn't ignore. Well, God doesn't deal with me in those in that fashion most of the time. And it's sometimes easy for me to ignore his discipline. I wish it was more emphatic. I wish it was more conspicuous, so I wouldn't. But he disciplined Jonah here to correct his attitude and his rebellion. Verse 9, it says, "Then God said to Jonah," another question, "is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the same thing that you were angry about toward Nineveh? My mercy. You were angry when I provided mercy. Now you're angry when I took it away from you. Is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry about the plant? I love Jonah's boldness. I'm not sure I can agree with his critical thinking here, but his response was, and he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." I've done that. I've done that with the Lord in my own life. Maybe heard an inkling, or not hearing physically, but something is speaking to my heart and mind, perhaps, and saying, "Is it right for you to be doing this? Is it right for you to be this way about this situation in my life?" And in childlike rebellion, I'll say, "Yes. Yes, it's right." When in reality, no. No, it's not right. "It is right for me to be angry," he says, "even unto death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored." God prepared the plant. Remember, Jonah built his own shelter? We don't hear much about his own shelter after God prepared the plant. I believe his own shelter, whatever it might have been, was blown away by the fierce east wind. In any event, he says, "But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, and which came up in a night and perished in a night." Jonah, you're angry about something you had nothing to do with. From your perspective, you had no control over this. Just like you had no control, Jonah, over the storm, or over the big fish, or over my mercy toward Nineveh. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be question my will in your life? How gentle a remonstration that is from the Lord, asking questions. This is one of those situations that if I were God, I would have kept him in the fish maybe for a couple more days. I'd have had him maybe, you know, semi-digested or whatever. I would have done very different things than our gracious and kind God. God asked him questions. First, he gave him relief from the heat, and then he allowed that method of comfort to perish. And then verse 11 says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" Jonah, I pitied you enough to make a plant, to prepare a plant to grow and shelter you for a time. Jonah, I pitied you enough to save you from the sea. Jonah, I pitied you enough to bring me into bring you into obedience to me rather than destroying you. Jonah, I pitied this city enough to have you preach to them a very simple sermon, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, and they repented. Jonah, was it right for you to be angry? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? I love this verse. I believe the reference to the 120,000 persons who can't discern their right hand from their left, again, looking back on my own daughters, didn't have to look that far back. Some of them are learning to drive now, and right and left is a problem. For some of them, But in any event, I believe this is truly a reference to children. Children, 120,000 children in that city that don't know their left hand from their right hand. I just made it wrong. Their right hand from their left hand. I believe that God is saying to Jonah, there are young ones here. Young ones who deserve my pity. And God is a God who is so gracious and so loving and so merciful that even the livestock of that city, God is aware of. God took pity upon. The enemy of his people. God is not a respecter of persons, we are told again and again in the New Testament. We are told in the New Testament that God knows when every sparrow falls from a tree. We are told that God knows the number of hairs on our head, not just how many there are, but that this particular one that's in between my thumb and index finger is hair number 20,206. God knows the names of every star. There are countless billions of stars out there. Billions of galaxies, each one with billions of stars. The Bible says he knows them all by name. I have trouble remembering the names of my children. You do that, you raise kids, you go through them, you're trying to get the attention of one and you go through all of them. Rebecca, Anna, Michaela. Yeah. Who are you again? God knows them all by name. He knows everything about everything. He can't be surprised. He can't learn. He doesn't have to learn. He knows it all. And this God who does not allow a sparrow to fall, that's not in his will. This God who knows the number of our days before there was yet one. This God who knits us together in our mother's womb. This God who knows the end from the beginning, who inhabits eternity, who purposes what will happen from ancient times and carries it out regardless of man's puny opinions of those things. This God is merciful. This God is aware. This God is compassionate. This is the God who sent his son Jesus to become one of us so that he could pay the price for our sin, so that we could live forever in the presence of our merciful, loving, kind, and gracious God, who sent his beloved, totally innocent, immeasurably noble, and good Son, co-equal with himself, but took upon the nature of a man for the sole purpose of going to the cross, involuntarily offering himself as a propitiation, a satisfaction of our sins, in obedience to the Father's will, suffering through the ignominy of the crucifixion, the physical agony of the trials and the scourgings, and the hanging on the cross for 6 hours. But most of all, suffering something that had never happened, I believe, in all of creation until the moment it occurred on the cross, when God forsook his son. Because his son was there in our place. And somehow, in those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the eternal price for our sin so that we could live eternally in heaven with God. No matter how rebellious we've been in our lives, if we come to faith in Christ before our death, we are guaranteed entrance into heaven. A place where it says, eye has not seen, nor mind imagined, nor ear has heard the wonders God has prepared for us. This is the same God that had mercy on Jonah and the sailors. The same God that had mercy on Nineveh and the children of Nineveh, and even the livestock in Nineveh. This is the God who desires us to be with him, to live with him forever. A famous Bible teacher once said that God, I'm glad God chose me before the foundation of the world to live with him, because if he knew me now, he might change his mind. But that's the God we serve. That's the God who sent his son. And as I said, I believe everything in the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is worth our time and attention and our study. And it has been a privilege to go through this book of Jonah with you, one of my favorite Old Testament books. And I believe that there are lessons for us, as there were lessons for Jonah, as there were lessons for the sailors on that ship, as there were lessons for the king and the inhabitants of Nineveh. And the lesson primarily is how gracious and how loving and how detail-oriented is our God to prepare first a fish or a storm, then a fish, then a plant, and then a worm. All for Jonah's good and edification. Well, so we have finished the book of Jonah. It has been my privilege. Let's close in prayer. And then we will sing a final hymn. Father, we do thank you and praise you, especially for your grace and your kindness and your love toward us through Christ Jesus. Father, we await the return of your Son with eagerness, with a desire to live according to your perfect will, that we would be found occupying until he comes, that we would be called those good and faithful servants who would enter into the kingdom of your love. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to pay the price for sin, for our sin, that we could never pay on our own. That he became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness in him. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.